Once upon a time, am I on? Okay. I don't hear the booming echo like I usually do. Once upon a time, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, God in the flesh, stood on trial before a Roman governor and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my followers would fight. But my kingdom is from a different place." Welcome to Whitewater again. My name is Matt Coulter. I'm the teaching pastor here part-time. And this morning we have the kids with us in the service to celebrate Palm Sunday. So if you've got kiddos, we have coloring pages based on the awesome video that we just saw, and some crayons and some palm fronds back on the back communion table back by the sound booth. So kids are welcome to grab that stuff to keep their interest throughout the teaching this morning. And we'll also have some pictures up here to keep their interest as well as we tell the story of Palm Sunday today. So go ahead and grab those things off the back table, kids, and we'll talk through the story of Palm Sunday together. Palm Sunday starts, as you saw in the video, with Jesus riding a donkey which had never been ridden before. And I'd never thought about how difficult that must have been until I saw that video. And you guys are lucky that I am married to my beautiful wife, Shelley, because last week she said, "Hey, what are you teaching on Palm Sunday?" I said, "Well, I'm teaching on how Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey." And then the light bulb went off in my head, And I said, "Oh, I bet I could get some great Shrek jokes in." And Shelley looked at me in all of her delicateness and said, "No." So you will be spared from amazing, what would have been incredible, Shrek jokes this morning. And because the children are in the service, you will also be spared of jokes involving the alternative name for donkeys as well. The question I want to look at this morning and ask you this morning is this: does good triumph over evil? And if so, how? Because on the surface of it, that seems like a very easy question to answer, right? This battle between good and evil is the foundational theme for so many stories, for so much literature, for so many movies. The battle between good and evil. But when it comes down to it, in our own lives, do we believe that good triumphs over evil? And if so, how? I want to start by reading from the Palm Sunday story that Luke records in his gospel. We're going to be in Luke chapter 19 this morning, with a reference later on to Matthew's version of the story in Matthew 21. So if you've got a copy of Scripture with you, I invite you to open up to Luke chapter 19. I'll be reading starting at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, which is after he had told some parables about the kingdom of God, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem, and as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anybody asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told him at them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road." So when I read this story, one thing always stands out to me. why a donkey? It seems so out of place. It seems so out of character, especially for us today in modern American culture. I mean, nobody goes around riding on donkeys anymore. So why a donkey? Why would Jesus choose this to ride into Jerusalem? This is the moment, the culmination of his entire earthly ministry. His whole life has been leading up to this point. Because he knows when Scripture says he sets off toward Jerusalem, other Gospels tell us he knows that this is the week that he is going to die. This is it. He spent most of his ministry, most of his life, up in the northern part of Israel, the agrarian section of Israel, small town, farming kind of folks up in Galilee, away from the public eye of Jerusalem. But now he's purposely heading to Jerusalem to fulfill the reason that he came. And he chooses to ride in on a donkey. Well, the first and easiest answer to that question, why a donkey, is because it fulfills prophecy. Because 520 years before Jesus was even born, the prophet Zechariah predicted that when the Messiah came, he would be riding on a donkey. In fact, the prophecy says, "Your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey." And so Jesus chooses a donkey to fulfill messianic prophecy, a prophecy about the one who was to come, who would save the world. But there's more to it than that as well. There's something deeper happening here. You see, at this point in time in the Roman Empire, it was not uncommon for kings or governors, rulers, to ride into cities on the back of an animal. And in fact, some of them chose to ride into cities on the backs of donkeys. And I think we have a picture of a donkey up here. Yes. I slipped that one in there. I think we have a better. There we go. That's. No, I think we have a. There we go. Yeah. Aw. The feelers. What is it with baby animals? Oftentimes in the Roman Empire, when kings or emperors or governors or rulers of some sort would conquer a city or conquer an area, they would ride into that city to declare their victory. And if they chose to ride in on the back of a donkey, what they were declaring was that they came essentially in peace, that they wanted to rule the area that they had just conquered in peace. If, on the other hand, they rode in on a horse with a chariot, they were declaring that they were there to crush any uprising, that they were there to essentially oppress the people, that they were there to rule with an iron fist and put down any opposition. And so when Jesus chooses to ride victorious, as the prophecy says, right? Your king comes to you victorious. He is announcing to the world what kind of victory he comes in. He comes not to rule with an iron fist. He comes not to put down any opposition violently, but he comes to bring peace. See, the full prophecy from Zechariah 9, that first half is decently well known. Your king comes, victorious, riding on a donkey. The second half of that prophecy from Zechariah says this: he comes to cut off the chariot from being used in Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. The Messiah would come to bring peace. Jesus came to bring peace. Kings and emperors at this time would come riding in a war horse and a chariot, holding a battle bow, and Jesus came to declare the end of their use. To understand how hungry the people of Israel were at this time for a Messiah, for a king, for somebody to ride into Jerusalem victorious, we have to understand that their entire history is one of being oppressed. The nation of Israel was born in the Egyptian Empire, where they were oppressed. When they were finally released from that oppression, in the greatest event in Jewish history, the Passover and the Exodus, they settled in the Promised Land, where they were oppressed by the neighboring tribes, and judges would be raised up to save the people. But then they entered into this bloody, long civil war where they oppressed one another. And then they were oppressed by the Assyrian Empire, and then by the Babylonian Empire, and then by the Persian Empire, and then by the Greek Empire. And now when Jesus comes on the scene, they're being oppressed by the Roman Empire. Their entire existence has been one of being oppressed by empire. And so when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, victorious on the back of a donkey, Matthew's version of the story tells us that the people cried out, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" Which is a Greek version of a Hebrew word that literally means "save now." The people were begging to be saved. They were begging to be set free. Save us now. And their passion and their desire for rescue from oppressive empire was legitimate, but slightly misplaced. To explain how, I want to talk briefly about the story of Noah, which has been in the news a bit lately. You guys know the basic outline of the story. If not, go see the movie. God looks down on earth and sees that it is so evil, that mankind has become so evil, that he is sorry that he ever created us. And so he wants to wipe us out with a flood and start over with Noah and his family, 8 people. You guys understand, the only sin that is specifically mentioned in the story of Noah, the reason why mankind has reached God's breaking point, is violence and bloodshed. And I think it's incredibly easy for us, at least it is for me, when I think mankind has become so evil that God must wipe us out, I picture a lot of sin and evil, but violence is not at the top of the list. And I think we as a church, capital C, not just this body, but overall, capital C, are incredibly good or bad, depending on your point of view, of getting upset and passionate about certain sets of sins, right? We will boycott and eat chicken sandwiches like there's no tomorrow, and cancel the sponsorship of 10,000 children over bedroom issues, and not bat an eye at violence. And I understand. I am an American male, so I understand. 300 is one of my favorite movies of all time. Braveheart is one of my favorite movies of all time. I loved Braveheart 2, the sequel, on American soil, also known as The Patriot. I understand the acceptance and embrace of violence because that is the way the world operates. When one of King Leonidas' men chucks a spear at Xerxes in 300, I cheer. When William Wallace rallies his troops to slaughter the English, I cheer for that. That excites me. That gets me going. Why? Because it's the way the world operates. Because in the world, power defeats power. In the world, strength defeats strength. And I've come to a convicting point in my walk with Jesus where I realize that we claim to follow Jesus, but there is a large part of us that still admires the way Rome works. And the way Rome works is we tell ourselves that we're the good guys and we go kill the bad guys. And the reason that works is because it brings peace. It doesn't bring true peace. It brings a short-term false peace. And in fact, that's why the Roman emperors and kings and rulers and governors would continually follow this pattern, conquering towns and regions and nations and riding through on their war horses and chariots and battle bows, because it brought what historians call the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. It's incredibly easy to have peace when you simply kill those who disagree with you. And so the people see Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and they scream, "Save us now!" As if this was the moment in time when Rome would finally be brought to its knees. This is what Jesus does in response to their plea for salvation. Luke chapter 19, verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept. He weeps. He cries. He breaks down and cries and says, if you, even you, had only known this day what would bring you peace. If you had only known what would bring you peace. In other words, Yes, I will save you, but not like you think I'm going to. Once upon a time in our story, peace through strength, through violence, was okay. Right? As you read through the Old Testament, how the ancient Israelites conquered the Promised Land. But when Jesus comes, fulfilling that prophecy from Zechariah, he's declaring, no more, no more are we going to do that kind of stuff. No more are we bringing that kind of peace. No more. I'm not going to save you using the same methods that have been used to enslave you. I will not stoop to the world's level and save through violence, because that doesn't bring true peace. I've come that violence might end. I will show you the only way to truly defeat oppression and violence and sin. And a few days later, he marched to the cross. See, violence brings false peace through fear. Sacrificial love brings true peace through changed hearts. Let me say that again. Violence brings false peace through fear. But sacrificial love brings true peace through changed hearts. And I wonder if today we do not offer our swords to Jesus and say we are willing to fight and cry out to him, save us now, only to have Jesus weep and display to us again the true way to triumph, which is only through sacrificial love. Understand that Palm Sunday happened during Passover. Once a year, everybody in Israel would gather in Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, which was to mark the exodus out of Egypt. It was a celebration of freedom. The Jewish people celebrated freedom while being oppressed by the Roman Empire. And they were sick of Pilate and other governors and emperors riding into Jerusalem on war horses to remind them of who really was in charge from Rome's point of view. And in that context, the people say, save us now. And Jesus weeps. He knows the peace they want is not the peace they need. The freedom they are longing for is so much deeper than the freedom that could be gained by slaughtering the Romans. And just a few days later, Jesus would be confronted with a traitor and Roman authorities who intended to arrest and kill him. Peter tried to defend Jesus like many of us would had we been there. He drew and fired. Or rather, he pulled out his sword and swung it wildly around, cutting off the ear of a Roman soldier. And in the midst of that chaos, Jesus ends the battle and heals his enemy. That sentence describes what Jesus did in the garden that night, and it describes what he still desires to do today. Jesus ends the battle and heals his enemy. That night, Jesus is put on trial all night before the Jewish authorities into the morning. And as the sun is rising, he is on trial before Pontius Pilate, the same Roman governor who is oppressing his people. And Jesus says the quote that I started this sermon out with, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my followers would be fighting. My kingdom is from a different place, where the chariot and the war horses are cut off, where swords are beaten into plowshares, where warriors become gardeners. This is the way of the kingdom. Does good triumph over evil? And if so, how? When Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey and the people are hopeful and optimistic, then yes, it looks like good will triumph over evil. Just a few days later, Jesus hangs on a tree, tortured by the same people who are oppressing the nation of Israel. And it looks like evil will triumph over good. I don't want to give away the story for those of you who are coming back next week. But a few days later, Jesus rises from the dead, defeating sin and death, and good has triumphed over evil once and for all. Good triumphs over evil. Jesus wins because sacrificial love wins. Unfortunately, the story does not end there. It's not that simple. It is, and it isn't. Because after Jesus rises from the grave and hangs around for 40 more days and then ascends into heaven, the Roman oppression continues to worsen. Jesus died for freedom for his people, and yet here they are being tortured and killed and oppressed even worse by the Roman Empire. And so the question, does good triumph over evil? And if so, how? Evil was still running rampant. It culminated when the Romans attacked Jerusalem in 70 AD and tore down the temple and destroyed it. Does good triumph over evil? And if so, how? That brings us this morning to the book of Revelation, which isn't usually talked about on Palm Sunday. The book of Revelation is a freaky, weird book with freaky, weird symbols. But it fits into a genre of literature called apocalyptic literature. And the Jewish tradition, Jewish history is rich with apocalyptic literature because the entire point of this type of writing is to deal with the question, does good triumph over evil? And it's written specifically at times when evil appears to be winning. For example, the book of Daniel in our Old Testament. Major parts of that book are apocalyptic literature. It was written at the time when the Israelites were being oppressed by the Babylonian Empire. And Daniel wrote it to the ancient Israelites who were in exile to say yes. Eventually, good will triumph over evil. The book of Revelation was written by John at a time when God's people were being crushed by Rome. And he wrote it to say, yes, good will triumph over evil. Good will always win. The trajectory of history is toward justice and peace. But how? How? The first time Jesus came, he triumphed by sacrificial love. Those of you who are familiar with the book of Revelation will say, yes, but the second time he comes, he will triumph because of a bloodbath. Right? Not quite. In Revelation chapter 19, we have Jesus returning to earth as promised. And the picture is of Jesus wearing this robe that has been soaked with blood, and he's got a sword, and his enemies are being crushed under his feet. It's this amazing picture of war and Jesus triumphing over his enemies once and for all. Which raises the difficult question. I thought that Jesus came to cut off the chariot and the horse and the battle bow, to end violence. So are we to believe that sacrificial love triumphed for a little while, but violence will be necessary to triumph in the end? Not if we look at Revelation chapter 19 a little more clearly, a little more carefully, a little more closely. Because the robe that is dipped in blood in Revelation chapter 19 is not dipped in the blood of Jesus' enemies. The robe has blood before the battle ever starts. Jesus is wearing the robe covered in blood in heaven as he comes down, meaning that's not the blood of his enemies. That's his blood that he has shed. And the sword that he has isn't in his hand as if he's some kind of massive warrior coming to slaughter everybody. The sword that he has is coming from his mouth, which means that the weapon that Jesus uses is his words. The judgment that he will pronounce, that he came that violence may end. And the people on earth that are not living in that sacrificial love, who have not accepted that gift of grace and love of the cross, are now going to be judged for that. Not that he's a Braveheart type, King Leonidas type warrior, but that the words that come from his mouth will be the sharp judgment of the people who refused to live in the reality of the sacrificial love that he unleashed on the cross. This is a picture of Jesus who in Revelation chapter 5 and 13 is described as the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. And there is imagery that John uses that is borrowed from other apocalyptic literature. But in the midst of that, he places the sacrificial lamb as the ultimate victor. If you want to understand Revelation, the key verse to look at is Revelation chapter 17, verse 13. In this chapter, John receives a vision of an empire that he calls Babylon, but it is representative of the Roman Empire and every other empire on earth that was and is to come. And then an angel says to John, "The Lamb will triumph. The Lamb will triumph over them because he is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings." Yes, good triumphs over evil by sacrificial love. Good will triumph over evil even when Jesus is in the grave. Good will triumph over evil even when the Romans are crushing the Israelites. Good will triumph over evil in your life even when it doesn't look like that is true. Because eventually, sacrificial love will always triumph over sin. In the cross, the totality of the ugliness of human sin and violence meets the totality of the beauty of the love and forgiveness of God. And love wins once for all. There's an issue applying this message that Scripture is telling us this morning, and that is this. So much of Scripture, and we talked about this briefly at the forum this morning, which is a great place to come at 9 o'clock to come discuss Scripture every Sunday. So much of Scripture is written by the oppressed against the oppressor. We in modern America cannot fully relate to the message of apocalyptic literature or the message of hope that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, because we live in the world's superpower. We don't know oppression. We don't know enslavement. We are the privileged, the wealthy. In some ways, we are the empire of Revelation 17 that Jesus triumphs over. And so it is difficult for us to understand this message from our perspective. So instead, let this be a call and a reminder to us that there are people who are oppressed and enslaved in the world. And let this be a call to us to stand with them and stand against oppressive regimes. Whether that's Christians who are being persecuted in Africa or Asia, whether that's girls and women who are enslaved, literally, in the global slave trade, let us stand with those people who do suffer violence at the hand of empire. But there's even a closer to home way of relating to this message this morning, and that is this. We have all been enslaved and oppressed by the power of sin and death in our lives. And we cry out to Jesus, "Save us now." And Jesus responds by showing us the way to the cross. Sacrificial love is the only thing that will triumph in the end. So in your life, how do you respond when bad guys win? How do you respond when it looks like Jesus is in the grave? How do you respond when it looks like people are crushing you or your family or your dreams? How do you respond? How do you defeat the evil in your life? On a small scale or on a large scale? How do you respond when things aren't right? Do you look for revenge? Do you double down on trying to be right? Do you try to rule over people? These are the ways of the world, the ways of empire, that Jesus is desiring to triumph over in our individual lives as well. Jesus wins because sacrificial love wins. Good does triumph over evil, even when it doesn't look like it, because eventually sacrificial love always wins. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you that you came to end the way of the world in our lives. And God, forgive us for the times where we admire the way the world operates, when we find sympathy in our hearts for the way empire works, and help us. Help us to triumph over those things in our own lives. By the example that you've set on the cross, by the power that you've given us by your death on the cross and your resurrection from the grave. And help us to stand with those who are literally experiencing that in their everyday lives. Thank you for being the Prince of Peace. It's in Jesus' name. And by his blood shed on the cross that we are able to pray this. And all of God's people said, amen. Happy Paul.